have two questions to finish in lesson 12 on is Genesis chapter 1 true? We will not take a great deal of time on those. It's pretty straightforward. Then we'll get into lesson number 13, which is a handout that was put on the back table last Wednesday evening. But there are an awful lot of them here, so I think maybe not didn't get one. So if you will, raise your hand. John, would you mind handing out the ones that are hands are raised? I give everyone an opportunity to get that and have it when we begin looking at it on the board. Okay. But we are finishing up our discussion of the narrative in Genesis chapter 1 and have examined, I think, primarily the pros and cons with regard to all of that already. So we will just finish with questions number 7 and 8, and then we will get into the 13th frequently asked question. Question number 7, what is true of those who deny the existence of God and His power to create, as recorded in Psalm 14 and verse 1? Somebody answer it for me.
They are foolish.
They're foolish. That's right. They're fools. Which, by the way, is a very strong term, isn't it? Why? Why is the term that strong? In other words, it's a very strong response to this lack of knowledge or this unwillingness to accept the reality of God's existence. Why would they be so straightforward and strong in this denunciation of it? Yes.
The scriptures are presented to the people so they have the opportunity to be, if you will, educated or forewarned about their thoughts, and with full knowledge, they deny the Lord.
Okay. So it's a denial, you mentioned, with full knowledge. So we can say the knowledge is available. Okay, your emphasis is the knowledge is available because of what the scriptures had revealed to them. Okay, very good point. Yes, Justin?
Well, the beginning of Romans tells us that it's just there to be seen and obvious when looking at nature and creation and all that. And if you're going to deny that, you know, it's no different than denying anything else that is much larger or stronger than you. You run the danger of being squished.
Okay, very good. There, and the emphasis I wanted to make, that's a good point, but the emphasis I wanted to make in that regard is the evidence from nature is something that is evident. It's to the point where the Apostle Paul indicates it is self-evident, and that is that there's no way of denying it. Yes, Amy?
I would think it would have to be in Hebrews, but there's also one where Jesus said that if the people denied him, even a stone would cry out. So, I mean, the evidence is that obvious that... How can you not be a fool?
Okay. I think we've discussed this a bit already, but if it is so obvious that God exists, how is it that so many learned people, that is individuals who have degrees and who have spent years and years and years in study, how is it that they can be fools?
Because they've learned man's philosophy, not God's.
Do what?
Because they've learned man's philosophy, not God's.
Okay, so it's basically a decision. And this is something we emphasized at the beginning of our discussion of this, is that, and the reason I bring this up, because I don't want us to feel intimidated as we look at those people who maybe have more of a grasp concerning scientific concepts, or maybe more proficient than we are with regard to mathematical equations and those kinds of things, because. What they have done, these individuals who are naturalistic, who are atheistic, who deny the concept of God, is they have determined to take the data that exists in the world and to interpret it through a filter, just as we have. But their filter, instead of one with the concept of a God, their filter is with the concept that God doesn't exist. In other words, there's a preconception that colors their thinking. And you know, the difference between an individual who is a scientist often, who claims that God doesn't exist, and someone like us, and we're going to get into this in the next question as well, what is faith, who believe in God, is we are willing to accept and admit to the fact that our thinking is colored by a preconception that we have. Now we will argue that the preconception is a just one and one that is rational. But we're certainly willing to say that we interpret what's happening in the world and in the natural world in light of what's revealed in Scripture. So we've got that bias and that prejudice that we bring to the table. What you'll find often is individuals who will say, the data have led me to this conclusion that there is no God, that all things came naturally, rather than the interpretation they put on the data is based upon their preconception or their supposition that God doesn't exist. Because the data can be interpreted in both ways, depending upon that presupposition. The question is which is the most reasonable? And this is something that I emphasize in the next lesson a little bit more. But the point that I make is the same one that the Apostle Paul made in Romans chapter 1 is the most reasonable interpretation or way of looking at the data. Because of the concept of design, because of the reality of nature being as it is that there is a designer behind it. In fact, it's unreasonable to think, as you look at the design, that it could have happened naturally or by chance. And so I think our argument is stronger than theirs. But the point is, when you look at the data, the evidences, the way things are made, the way things are put together, the way things are designed, all those kinds of things, they can be interpreted both through a naturalistic, humanistic, atheistic point of view, and they can be interpreted in a biblical worldview just as easily. The question all kind of comes down to that there's a watch, is there a watchmaker? And I think that the evidence greatly supports our position instead of theirs. So that's what the psalmist is at least claiming, is that individuals who see the watch, they see the universe, and then they deny the watchmaker, that is the one who created the universe, then that's foolish. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't have any rationality to it.
They're also denying there's going to be a judgment day. They're ready to accept eternal damnation versus I'm going to accept hell. What's the two choices?
Well, that's not a rational choice, is it? But it is. You're right. It isn't. And a part of that as well is that if I deny the existence of God, well, let me put it this way: if I accept the existence of God, then I'm beholden to obey Him. And there are many, many people who are unwilling or uninterested in even contemplating that concept. And again, in so doing, they condemn themselves, and that's a very real danger. It's Ron, you look like you got your hand halfway up.
Well, I'll make it done. Actually, there are two very plain passages that tell exactly why they did what they did. Verse 21 says, they became vain in their imagination. And verse 28 says that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's exactly why they did what they did.
It's a statement of will.
People are no different today than they were when this was written.
It's very easy for individuals to delude themselves, but whenever they do, in whatever area, that self-delusion is because of desire on their part. They want it to be the way that they convince themselves it is. And it's a decision that is made ultimately. Kyle, did you have something you wanted to add?
Yes. If you will, something that colors their vision, so to speak, would be ego. Ego thinking that one is the highest that there is, oneself.
Right.
The highest that there is. So that can be, if you will, very skewing or blinding.
Sure.
And another that I just came up with, in Psalms 14, verse 3, the very end of it is very similar to Romans 10. Let me get the 3:10. Romans 3:10 has practically verbatim the same language also.
Okay. Well, what is that text? What does it say? Romans 14:3. Psalm 14:3.
14:3. There is none who does good. No, not one. And Romans 3:10 is practically the same thought.
Right. And that corruption is they have become corrupt. It is the decision again that they make to turn away from God. Read it. Okay. Yes.
There's at least some consistency in the people that deny the existence of God, and therefore they don't feel like they're beholden to God. It's the ones who accept the premise that there's a God and a creator and still deny that they have any responsibility to follow him. That's the height of illogic. God was accept a pure the pure atheist is like, you know, he's got a point of view that just more acceptable to me than somebody who says there's a God but I can do what I please anyhow.
Well, the atheist is foolish. The believer who is not willing to obey is rebellious. In other words, that's an evil willfulness that's present there that it is hard to understand. I mean, especially in light of what Jerry said, and that is the acknowledgement and recognition that since he is the creator, it is his right and wherewithal to condemn those who disobey him. And if you acknowledge the God that he claims to be, and you acknowledge that what the Bible says about him is true, and what the Bible says concerning our standing is true, and then you still decide to rebel and not serve him, well, that makes no sense at all. That's extremely illogical, and yet it is something that is fairly common and has been fairly common throughout the history of the world.
I think maybe more common than people who just don't believe in the existence of the creator. I mean, I have taken a survey, but
I'll give you a survey because I it was something that I quoted in that it was in a bulletin about probably 3 or 4 months ago. That it was a survey that was taken within the last year or so concerning the number of individuals without religious affiliation in the United States of America. It's 46 million people do not have any particular religious association or affiliation. That's 20% of the population. 13 million of those are atheists. The other 33 million believe in God but have no religious affiliation. So you're right. It's 3 times the number of individuals who believe in God but just can't be bothered with him than there is those who don't believe. And isn't that amazing? I had that right on the top of my head.
Yeah,
that's a lesson I preached for Friday night up in Oklahoma. Yes, Dick.
I'm just going to say that Apostle Paul, that would be so-called wise in the first Corinthians, the first chapter, talks about the wise, you know, in the world. So he's taking care of that.
That's right. They're foolish. The wise, the wisdom of foolishness of God is wise in the wisdom of men.
But
men who exalt themselves against God are foolish. So.
They're talking about the world, you know.
Right. Pat, did you have something, or was it?
No.
Okay.
When you look at past history, the Indians, the tribes in Africa, the people in Australia, all these people believed there was a God. No, they did not have the knowledge of the Bible, but they believed in a God. Because they can look around and say, this has to be in higher powers that have developed all this. And so some people would say there is no God. But just natural intelligence would look and say, there has to be something that's done.
Yeah, it is interesting that if you look at, just take as an example, United States of America in 2013 being the epitome of you know, scientific propaganda, to put it that way. And by that, again, I'm not anti-science by any means, but with regard to the evolutionary, the contentions concerning evolution and all those things and the inroads they've made into society, going back to that 13 million, that's less than 5%. I don't know what the exact percentage would be, but we're talking about close to 300 million people, and only 13 million are atheists, consider themselves atheists. This is despite all of the efforts that have been made by Hollywood, you know, by, in other words, entertainment, what we see on television, by the education system, especially higher education with regard to the universities and such. And yet, with all of the effort that has been made to say that the belief in God is mere superstition, that the Bible is just a you know, fairy tale, the fact is, still, 95%+ of the people in our nation believe in a God, at least. I mean, we're going very broad in that, but the higher being, as you mentioned, in other cultures. And I would dare say, though it may be lower, the percentage of people who believe in the existence of a God may be lower in Europe in the rest of the world, because Europe is very, very secular. They think that we're kind of, in, you know, as far as a society, kind of backwards and superstitious. But the rest of the world, I would say the percentage would even be higher than in America, people who believe in God. It's almost like it's ingrained, it's hardwired into us. But I don't think it's necessarily that God made us in such a way as to where we're convinced, regardless of the evidence that God does exist. I think that it's the evidence itself. I think that all it takes is for the savagest of savages and even the urbane, sophisticated man is to look up in the night sky and see the stars and see the moon and recognize that there is something out there. They may not know who it is or what it is, but there is something out there that is responsible for all these things. I think that the text of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. There is no speech nor language that where their voice is not heard. I think it's just evident to everyone who is unbiased that there is some first cause, some reason. Now, we can't know who that God is or what that God is unless we find His revelation, which is why the Bible trumps nature with regard to evidences. But the fact remains, you can know that God exists simply by looking at nature. And that's what Paul affirms there in Romans 1. Okay? But again, we've kind of gone over some of this but already in our discussions, but it's a good point to be made. All right? And then we get to our last... Oh, yes, Chris?
I was thinking, you're focused on what the atheists are and having been on the other side of that fence before being a Christian. If you're talking to an atheist and they're still coming back and they're asking you questions, even though they state they're an atheist, don't discount it. They're actually interested. They're just poking you to see if they get the same consistent reaction each time. So don't just give up.
Good. And that's a good thing to know, Chris, because we do have things to say. Someone who declares they don't believe in God, they're not worthy of our time. You heard the saying that there's no atheist in foxholes?
if they're coming back, instead of just like, okay, this person's coming, if they're coming back and they're looking and observing and, you know, kind of poking with a stick and see if it's alive or if they get hit or
sure.
Something, they're actually interested.
good. They're wanting you to give a defense, and so they're interested in hearing what that defense is. Very good. Yeah, so we need to be willing to spend the time to try to deal with, even with those individuals who don't exist, supply those evidences so that they will become believers, hopefully, in the end. Okay, last question. What does the Genesis historian mean when he says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that man was made in God's image? Let me say this. What did Moses mean when he said that God is made, or man is made in God's image? What do you mean by that? Yes?
I talked to you on the telephone today about a passage that I read in Exodus, book in chapter number 32. Specifically, I do not remember the verse, but I commented on how God's thinking was almost exactly as our thinking. And so that's one way or one image that can be
Yeah. Okay, so that's one point that we can make. The similarity between God and man is man's ability to think with a higher critical thinking and such, which is an indication, at least with regard to sophistication, that we're a little bit different than the rest of the animal kingdom. I do think that, though, that is of course, a similarity. We can also talk with regard to the idea of emotions, passion, various moral attributes, goodness, righteousness, those kinds of things that we are made like God. But there's a kind of a fundamental thing that is added in addition to that. Rob?
One major difference between us and animals is that we have an undying spirit.
Okay, very good. Yes. Yeah. An eternal nature that will persist after death, and as such we are made in God's image. Okay? So there is that fundamental thing. Okay? It makes us different. We are like the animals, but we are certainly not animals ourselves. We are like the animals. And Ecclesiastes, when he talks about life lived under heaven or under the sun, he says, as it is with the animals, so it is with man. They both die and return to the dust. So in that way, man is like the animals. If God doesn't exist, if there is not anything eternal that goes beyond the grave, then man has no advantage over the animals. He's no better, if that's the case. But since God does exist, and there is the hope of eternal life following the grave for man, that is what separates him and gives him the advantage over the animals. So that's a good point to be made. Had other our hands up? Yes, Steve.
Yeah, mostly the verse says that man God's image and make man our image and likeness, and that is to God's image and His likeness, and that would be that we're created upright and with an eternal soul. But we corrupted that, and that's why He gave us a Savior to find salvation.
But what is obviously not so is I remember going to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and you know, the artwork in that place is just absolutely amazing. Going to the Sistine Chapel, and as in the process, they've since restored it, so it was kind of in bad shape at that particular time. They were in the process of restoring it. But you see, and you've seen it many, many times, that that image to where you have the fingertips touching, where you have, in effect, God reaching down and man reaching up, and their fingertips touching. And what do you have? God reaching down, okay, there's a cloud, but there's an arm and a hand and a finger. And you know, I don't particularly like anthropomorphizing, I think is the word, or anthropomorphizing God in any sense. But I understand why it would be done. But if we have the idea simplistically that God, if God made man in His own image, then in effect it's saying we look like God, then monkeys do too, because we look like monkeys. And so, I mean, maybe they don't look quite as much like God as we do, but you know, that's kind of something you have to grasp with. And what is being referred to in Genesis, the first chapter, is that man is unlike the rest of creation in that he has a likeness to God that they do not share. And it has absolutely nothing to do with physical appearance. It has to do with the concept of the soul and of our nature. Those things are added. We got several hands. Go ahead, Josh.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, it says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." How would you fit that in there?
Ooh. You're bringing controversy into this.
Not intentional.
Yeah, right. I understand. I think that is an indication of the order of creation as given in Genesis account. And of course, as the Apostle Paul is referring to that concerning the woman having the token or sign of submission upon her, and man not having that is with regard to that hierarchical standing that God created man, then He created the woman for the man. It's not to say that it cannot be said in the context of Genesis 1:27 that woman, likewise, in other words, the female of the human species, are not made in God's image, because that's not what's under consideration, Genesis chapter 1:27. But there in the 1 Corinthian letter, what he's talking about is the headship of man is God, the headship of the woman is man, talking about the hierarchical structure in the home and in the church and in society that's indicated by that particular text. So, which again is shown in the token of submission that the woman who prays and prophesies with her head covered rather than uncovered, as the man does. So there's that distinction given in that text. Caleb?
I was wondering, can you compare that to Plato's World of the Forms? Like the perfect world and the reflection?
Say that one more time.
With Plato's World of the Forms, can you compare that? I mean, would that be acceptable? Or is that
I'd be glad to if I was familiar with Plato. I'm sorry. I'm showing my ignorance with regard to the philosophies of Plato. Can you tell me, can you give me just a very concise thumbnail of what Plato was claiming?
Plato and his world is there's a perfect world, which is uncorrupt and is equal to justice and virtue and all is temperate. And then the reflection is our world, which means there is corruptness, but it's like an image, but not completely, because you can't be completely perfect like the perfect world.
Yeah, well, you know, just put it this way, and even skewed views of reality, which would be the philosophies of men that have their peculiar view, as well as, for example, the Calvinistic view of the world as being a corrupt world because of the inherited sin of Adam and depravity and those kinds of things, they have they have seeds of truth that are contained in them. We recognize. for example, in Plato's view of those kinds of things would be very similar to Eden in the beginning, before sin entered into the world. And there was there are passages in the Genesis account referring to a very pleasant place to live. And all of that changed at man's sin as a part of the curse of the ground and other things that happened as a result of the sin that entered into the world. And we do, and from that point in time, do live in an imperfect world. There was a fundamental change that happened with regard to the physical creation, as far as I can tell and understand in that. But those kinds of views, again, are men's attempt to explain these things without having the divine revelation to look at, to see, okay, how did it actually happen and what in reality is true. So what we find is that the world is imperfect because of man's sin. We are imperfect because of our own sin. But there is that hope of perfection, reconciliation with God through the Savior. That's something, concept of a Savior and the necessity of having a Savior is something that would have been foreign to his philosophy. So there's maybe a contrast or distinction. Yes, Justin?
Well, as I think it was Ron was pointing out, we've got a spirit unlike the animals, and so we've got that reflection of God. And some people have stated, similar to Plato's thinking, that the spirit we have is an imperfect reflection of God. Now, I don't think that's accurate. I think the spirit we have can be pure. But we have the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit. And I've seen people take some of Plato's teachings and some of the other Greek philosophers' teachings and try to apply those and warp scripture to them. But I've heard other people try to compare them where heaven is the perfect and earth is the reflection. And we have corrupted it with our sin.
Yeah, like I said, there's usually a kernel of truth or some obvious aspects to where they try to explain the way things are and the way things could be. That's something that's typical of any philosophy of men. Maybe you think about the way the philosophy of men, the philosophers in general, whatever they ilk they may be, what they're trying to do is saying, "Boy, things are messed up. Why are things messed up? How can things cease to be messed up? How can we fix things?" That's philosophy. That's what it is. You know, this is the way we are. How do we get this way? What's going to happen if we continue this way? How can we improve these things? And that's exactly what, in effect, the Bible's about as well. You know, it explains why we are the way we are, how we got this way, and how we can fix it. The difference is that's men trying to figure it out. It's God telling us. But in that, there are going to be some similarities, certainly, when those things happen. But there are going to be some very real differences. Primary difference is we've got a Messiah. And we have that recognition that it is by grace that we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because most human philosophies are going to try to reach nirvana or reach that standing of perfection or near as perfection as we can get based upon our own self by some ability to exalt self or to reach that point and stage when the Bible clearly reveals it's necessary to depend upon God's grace to obtain. Okay, lots of good things. Yes?
I don't know if this is stretching the point or not, but a big characteristic of God is he's in control of everything. He created it and he controls it. And verse 26, one before, he's given man control or dominion over all the animals. He's given him some authority over that. I mean, certainly not the authority that God has, but authority and responsibility. And I wonder if that's some part of that image, maybe. The animals don't have authority over each other. I mean, maybe you could say lions have authority over zebras. I don't know, because they eat one every now and then. But man has authority over all the animals. There has to be power over them. It's kind of a little subset of God's authority that he seems to have handed us that he didn't give the other creatures. And maybe in that way we share a piece of his image too.
To be honest, I don't know if we could say you can put it in that text, but what you're saying is absolutely true, is that man has been given dominion and is the pinnacle of God's creation, certainly. So it is an interesting point. Let's go ahead and go on. We could talk about this a lot longer. Let's go into the 13th handout, if you don't mind, so I'm at least going over the article itself, and we'll get into questions next week. By the way, Kevin, that's the first time I've ever discussed Plato in a Bible class. I appreciate that. That was an interesting question you asked. And I think I propose, because you got in Acts 17, as an example, the Athenians who were wanting to hear some new thing, and that's what they were doing, and why the Apostle Paul, not only did he basically refute them in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, but Dick quoted there, referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and also Paul did also in his letter to the Colossians concerning human philosophies, point out that our redemption, our standing with God, is not based on human learning, human wisdom. We need to be careful that we do not try to exalt ourselves and to place our trust in our ability to reason and to rationalize and to get to where we need to be based upon our own understanding and our own opinions, which is what philosophy actually is. Instead, to depend upon the foolishness of God, which is wiser than man, to place our trust in the gospel of Christ. Paul said, "When I came to you, I came declaring nothing but Christ and Him crucified." And that's where our emphasis should lie. So, very good and interesting discussion in that last couple of questions.